Please take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me back to Genesis. This morning we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 32 as we continue to look at this particular section in Genesis, the story of Jacob. Remember that Jacob has gone to his mother's home to find a wife, and he has found not just one but two wives, Rachel and Leah, and he goes now back to his father's place, back to the promised land, with his two wives, his two concubines, and all of his sons and his daughter. We saw last week the confrontation that Jacob had with Laban, his father-in-law, and then today we have him almost, not quite, but almost crossing over into the promised land. He's still very, very close, but first he needs to have one more encounter with God before he encounters his brother. So we'll be reading the whole of chapter 32, beginning in verse 1. Before we do that, let's look to our great God and King in prayer once more. Our Father and our God, again, O Lord, we come to you seeking the blessings that only you can provide. Father, we ask this morning that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, just as you carried along Moses as he wrote these words. We pray, Lord, that you would carry us along, that we might understand your word, that we might grow from it, that we might come to see you as glorious and great, as marvelous and good, that we might love you more and seek to follow you more diligently. We pray that you would work all of these things in us by the power of your Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 32, beginning in verse 1. Let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is also coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two companies. And he said, "If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company, which is left, will escape." Then Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. For I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, 'I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels and with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. Then he delivered them to the hand of his servant, every drove by itself, and said to his servant, "Pass over before me, and put some distance between successive droves." And he commanded the first one, saying, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, saying, 'To whom do you belong, and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you?' Then you shall say, 'They are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he also is behind us.' So he commanded the second, the third, and all who followed the droves, saying, 'In this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him, and also say, Behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present went on on over before him, and he himself lodged that night in the camp. And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Just as he crossed over Penuel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip and the muscle that shrank. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. One of the things about our sins is that they have a marvelous way of catching up to us. We often think that we have outpaced them, outrun them, and there's no way they could ever come back, and they have just that amazing ability to show up out of nowhere, almost like a long-lost relative who just rings your door out of the blue, and they come, and we must face up to them and must face up to the reality of the things that we have done. Now, it's one thing when you're at home and all of a sudden the doorbell rings and there is that sin from 20 years ago or so come back to haunt you. It's another thing to do what Jacob is doing, and that is to run headlong right back into the reality of previous sins. As Jacob comes home, the sins of 20 years ago are weighing heavily upon his mind. And he is going to come, not so much in this chapter, but in the next, face to face with the reality of that. But this chapter is really more about the inner struggle that is going on inside of Jacob as he contemplates the reality of facing up to the kind of man he was before he left to go to the place where God blessed him greatly. And so what I want us to do is just to, first of all, look at the narrative and see the various elements and parts of the story as Moses sets it down before us, before we turn and consider the broader meaning of this story for us this morning. We see that Jacob is going on his way from this final meeting with his father-in-law, Laban, where he had made that covenant with him that they would basically leave each other alone, that they would not go back and forth to each other to do harm to one another. And as Jacob comes, we're told that he meets the angels of God. We're not told what they said, if they in fact said anything. We're not told what occurred. Simply the idea is that Jacob goes on his way and angels, however many, at least more than one, there meet Jacob. And Jacob sees them and he gives the name of the place, not so much the idea that this is God's camp. Menahem actually means two camps. And so it's confusing perhaps whether Jacob is already thinking about the division of his camps into two camps, as he will do in a moment, or whether he thinks that I'm camped here, but God is also camped here with me. That wherever I go, God camps with me and maybe even camps around me to protect me. It seems that he is somewhat comforted by God's presence with him, not completely comforted, as we'll see in a moment, but somewhat comforted by the reality that God is sending his angels down to meet with Jacob. And so, as God sends his angels to Jacob, Jacob sends messengers. Remember that messenger and angel are the exact same word in Hebrew. He sends his messengers, or his angels in a sense, on to meet his brother Esau. But the description that is given here reminds us even of the conflict that exists between Jacob and his brother. They are sent to go to Esau in the land of Seir, in the country of Edom. Seir means hairy and Edom means red. And those two words, hairy and red, are all throughout all the conflict that Jacob has had with his brother. Certainly back at their birth, why Esau is even called, given that name is because of the hairiness of him, even when he was born. Or we could go forward in their life to the time where Jacob trades Esau's birthright for a bowl of stew. The bowl is described as a bowl of red. I'm assuming that was the color of it. And then later, when Jacob goes and deceives his father Isaac and receives the blessing that Isaac wanted to give to his oldest son Esau, how does he go in but covered with hairy garments to try and pull off that deception? Even in describing where Esau is, Jacob is reminded of all of the sins that he has committed against his brother. That reminder of those sins was not enough. When the messenger comes back, he says, "Oh yeah, we found him all right. He's coming this way, Esau and 400 men." You wonder if Jacob is thinking about what his grandfather Abraham was able to do with only 300 or so men against the four kings. And so he's afraid. He is afraid that Esau is going to come and kill him, as Esau had promised to do before Jacob left 20 years ago. And so the first thing that Jacob does is he plans. How do I get out of this? Well, let's have two camps. Esau has no idea how great I have become, how many animals and servants and so forth I have. So let's split it in two. He'll come upon one, and if he destroys it, that's bad, but at least I'll have half of what I have now. He's still, in a sense, trying to plan his way out of this. It's not a bad plan. It's a pretty good plan. If he can get enough distance between them, then if he comes upon one, he'll still have something left. I guess he's hoping to be with the right group whenever Esau comes and finds him. He plans, but then Jacob prays. And his prayer is one that, in one sense, really changes the direction in which he is going. Now, he still has two camps, but he's going to try a slightly different method after his prayer. And notice what he does. He gives, first of all, a declaration of God's covenant faithfulness. You are the God of Abraham. You are the God of Isaac. You are the God who's been faithful to my father and to my grandfather. You preserved them. You blessed them. You increased them. But you're also the God who said to me, it's time to go home. I'm only here. Jacob is only standing where he is because God directed him to go back to his country, to his family. And God has made promises. He's not just given commands to Jacob saying, go do this, say this, be like this. God has made promises as well. I will be with you. Indeed, at the end of the prayer, he reminds God of the promises that he had made to make his descendants as many as the sand on the sea, which cannot be numbered. And like perhaps his father and his grandfather, he's scratching his head and saying, "Oh Lord, if my brother comes upon me and kills me and all of my children, what will happen to the promise that you have made? What will become of the promises, not just to make me a great multitude, but also the promise you said that you would never leave me until you have fulfilled all of your promises to me?" So he declares the promises of God back to him. But notice that in verse 10, he also declares his own unworthiness. He's not worthy of the least of all the mercies that God has shown to Jacob. And he even points to one particular blessing, one particular mercy that God has shown to him. When he crossed over the Jordan the first time, all he had was a staff. And now look, he has become enough that he can split himself into two different parties. And still, both of those parties be large and significant. And so he gives the desperate request. In verse 11, "Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother. I fear him lest he come and attack me and basically nullify the promises that you have made. Jacob places himself fully in the hands of his God. Now, having divided his camp, he now divides maybe one of those camps, or maybe both, into several different groups to go before him toward his brother. He sends them before in order to appease Esau. Now, this is an interesting word for Moses to use here to describe what Jacob is doing, because it is the very same word that will be used later to describe the covering of God's wrath in the sacrifices, particularly in the Day of Atonement. I mean, literally, the word is propitiation, that which we have through the blood of Jesus Christ, where God's wrath is covered over by the blood of his son. That is what Jacob is trying to do with Esau, to appease him, to cover over his wrath. Now, it may look on the one hand that Jacob is trying to do this by buying off his brother. And he's a man. He's a sinner like the rest of us. That may be part of it. But I think there's even something deeper going on here, that he's trying to show his brother the transformation that has taken place in Jacob. Esau's main experience of his brother is of a man that only takes, he doesn't give. He takes his birthright, he takes his blessing. That's sort of the MO of Jacob. If he sees it and he wants it, he takes it. But he seems to be showing to his brother that he has in fact changed. That he is now a man that doesn't take, but he's a man that gives. That he's a man that's been so blessed by God in the same way that their father Isaac was blessed and their grandfather Abraham was blessed, that he has been transformed. He is willing to give now. And maybe it's a little of both. See that I've been transformed and see that by this wealth that I am placing into your hands. That's his plan. We'll see next week how well it comes off, but something else occurs in between them. It seems that with these plans made and with the early groups, the first groups being sent off before Jacob, it seems that he cannot sleep. He arose that night, sometime in the night, and takes his wives and his 11 sons, and he crosses over this river Jabbok. It's one of the rivers that comes down into Jericho. I'm sorry, Jordan. I knew it started with a J. The River Jordan. It comes down into the River Jordan. And as he crosses over and he sends his wives, his servants, his sons off, he has another strange account in the text. A man wrestles with Jacob. We're not told who this man is, at least not initially. And in fact, we have to sort of infer from what Jacob says who this man is. There's no introductions. There's no opening dialogue. They just immediately start wrestling like, you know, two small boys or something. And we're not really told, again, why this is happening, what causes it, what brings it about. It's just that the man wrestles with Jacob until just before dawn. And as they're wrestling, the man that Jacob is wrestling with says in verse 26, "Let me go, for the day breaks." Oh, I'm sorry. Actually, I skipped over a part, didn't I? Even before that, while they're wrestling, the man sees that he cannot prevail against Jacob. We've already seen that Jacob, at least at some point, is able to display Herculean strength as he moves the stone away from the well all by himself, the stone that would take several men to move. And now, as he's wrestling with this stranger, Jacob seems to be prevailing against him, or at least the man cannot prevail against Jacob. And so he touches him on the socket of his hip, or his thigh. It's all kind of the same general area, and the language is a little bit ambiguous as to precisely where he touches him, but touches him in such a way that his hip comes out of joint while they are wrestling. That's never happened to me, but I assume it's rather painful and might be somewhat distracting from wrestling in the first place. And with this, now the man says to Jacob, "Let me go." And the reason why he needs to be let go is because the day is about to break. The sun is about to come up over the horizon. But Jacob says, I will not let you go until you bless me. Now, this is somewhat odd because in Scripture, what normally happens is that the greater blesses the lesser. And if all that is going on here is a physical competition, Jacob has certainly shown himself to be greater physically. Maybe the man has shown himself to be greater in tricks, wrestling tricks to beat your opponent. But it wasn't until he dislocated his hip that he was able in any sense to sort of prevail over Jacob. Jacob was winning up until that point. And even more so, a wrestling match is not usually a way that someone seeks a blessing from someone else. That's not how it normally goes. But Jacob says, no, I will not let you go until you bless me. And so the man does something odd. Again, I mean, the whole thing is sort of odd, but he does another odd thing. He says, well, what's your name? Now, Jacob replies, of course, with his name. My name is Jacob. But the man is asking Jacob to do more than just tell his name, but really to confess his nature. Thus far, Jacob has been well named. He has lived as a grasper. That's what the name means. That's why he was given the name when he was born, because he was grasping onto the heel of his brother as they both came out together. And not just a grasper, but a supplanter. It's the idea of someone who takes another person's place. And Jacob has clearly done that numerous times throughout his life. Jacob, when he says his name, is doing more than identifying who he is. He's identifying the way he's lived his life. But with that confession, in a sense, the man says to him, your name shall no longer be called grasper or supplanter. You will no longer be called Jacob, but you will now be called Israel. Now, Israel is an interesting name biblically. Usually when you have the last two letters, the E-L, on the end of a biblical name, it's saying something about God. Daniel is God is my judge, and Emmanuel is God is with us. But Israel, we are told, means something slightly different than we might expect. It means you have striven with God. You have wrestled with God. You have struggled with God. God is the recipient rather than the one who's doing the action. Normally, we'd expect it to be something like God strives would be the name for would be the meaning of the name Israel. But we are told the reason he's called this is because Jacob, now Israel, you have striven with God and with men, and you have prevailed. At this point, Jacob asks, "Tell me your name, please." And of course, the man says to Jacob, why are you asking that? Almost as if to say, Jacob, you know precisely who you've been wrestling with. Who else would know you so well to ask your name in the first place? Who would know you so well to be able to give you a new name that more correctly represents who you have become? Who has power to change names anyway? And in fact, it is at this point that Jacob recognizes that it's not been a man at all, but he's been wrestling with God. He calls the name of the place Peniel. And then in verse 31, we just have a different way of spelling the same name, Penuel. But the idea is, I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Now, on the one hand, he may be saying that merely because to see God face to face is to die. And he has seen God face to face, but he hasn't died. In fact, quite the opposite. He's been blessed with a new name. But it may also be the reality that Jacob understands that God is with Jacob and that his life is preserved, not just from the wrath of God, but also from the wrath of Esau and from any other thing that might come upon him. It is a confession of his faith in this God that he will preserve his life. Well, I think as we look at this story as a whole, if ever we have the opportunity to identify with Jacob, it's here. Not an angry brother with 400 men coming to kill us, maybe not that. But the reality that Jacob is placed in, at least from a human perspective, what is an impossible situation. It's impossible for him to get out of this. His sin has come knocking, and now he must deal with that reality, and there's nothing he can do to turn away the anger of his brother. If his brother seeks to fulfill the oath he made 20 years ago, no amount of donkeys or camels or anything else is going to work. And if he's coming with 400 men, chances are he's coming for murder. He's in an impossible situation. Now, maybe somebody has told you before that God will never give you more than you can handle. That person may have been a Christian for like 30 seconds, if that's the case in their life. Because God continually gives us more than we can handle. I imagine people who say that, God never gives us more than we can handle. They probably have never suffered through a life-threatening illness. And they probably haven't struggled for years, maybe even decades, to conceive. Or maybe decades just to find a spouse in the first place. Probably hasn't lost loved ones or seen children reject the faith. Or having to endure the wreck of a marriage. If they believe that God never gives us anything more than what we in ourselves can handle. No, Jacob has received more than he can handle. He has certainly lived up to his name, a grasper, a supplanter. He has striven with men, and he has prevailed. He prevailed over Esau. He prevailed over his father Isaac. He's prevailed over Laban. But now he comes face to face with something he cannot talk his way out of. Something he cannot sneak his way out of. Something he must suspect that he really cannot buy his way out of. But what happens when God gives us more than we can handle? Well, we're forced to do precisely what Jacob does. We must turn and struggle with God. In other words, when God gives us more than we can handle, he is putting us precisely where he means us to be. Where we need to be. Now, perhaps we can get a better understanding of this if we filter it through a slightly different word than struggle. It's actually a word that comes up here. Jacob is afraid of his brother, and that tells us something about the relationship that Jacob has with his brother, but also the relationship that Jacob has in that emotion with his God. Think about this, that Scripture tells us very often that we are to fear the Lord. It speaks about the fear of the Lord all throughout Scripture. And when Scripture commends the fear of the Lord to us, I take it something like this. God is saying to us, if you're going to be afraid of anyone, you should be afraid of me. In other words, fear the one who has true power over life and death. The one who can raise up or cast down. The one who can do more than just kill the body, but who also has power over the soul, over the eternal destination of the soul. If you're going to be afraid of anyone, fear God, not men. But what happens when you come into the presence of this God? Well, if you come clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, if you come with faith in the salvation that Jesus has achieved, you find nothing but love. Remember, love cast out fear. That is, when you come into the presence of this God, you realize that you actually have nothing to be afraid of. When you are afraid of the world and you say, well, why should I be afraid of them when my God is far more powerful than anything that exists in this world? I'm going to do what he says. I'm going to turn and I'm going to place my fear in the direction of this God. What happens? His love boils it away. The covering that Jacob longs to have over his brother's anger, we have over God's wrath in Jesus Christ. And when we come to him, we realize there is nothing for us to be afraid of. But realize what that means. When we fear anything else, we are in effect saying to that thing, that person, that circumstance, I'm going to let you be my God today. I'm going to let you control how I think, how I feel, and how I act. I'm going to pretend that you, whether it's a human being or whether it's a circumstance, whatever it is, I will pretend that you have real power over life and death, over soul and salvation. And if you wonder, just perhaps, why God would allow the things you fear so much to come upon you, it just might be that God desires you to come to the end of yourself and to realize that you cannot talk or sneak or buy your way out, but He can deliver you. I don't know about you, but as I read this particular story of Jacob, I find a great deal of similarity between this story and Jacob's life and my own conversion. I'm not saying by that I believe that this is actually Jacob's conversion story, the moment that he actually repents and believes in God, only that it resembles the moment that I truly repented and believed in God. God had continued to give me more than I could handle. He took away all the things I'd come to trust in, all the things that I had come to identify with, and he replaced them with nothing but difficulty and strife and uncertainty. Now, to make a long story at least somewhat shorter, it ended with me and my family living with my mother-in-law. Now, truth be told, she was a much better host than Laban was. So no comparisons there. But I remember sitting one Saturday evening thinking about the peace that I had experienced going to church with my family as a child. I don't know why I remembered that. I just remember that I remembered it. And I remember remembering that peace and how desperately at that moment in my life I needed something that resembled peace because everything else was in turmoil. And so I got up the next morning and I went to church with my wife and children for the first time in many years. She was shocked and surprised, but said, okay. So we went to church. And I remember, as I was there, I was reminded of something that I had conveniently forgotten. That my real struggle was not with man. It wasn't even with myself. My real struggle was with God. And here is someone that I could not trick. I could not sneak past. Here was someone I couldn't buy, even if I had money to buy him off with. But there was something amazing and unexpected in meeting with God in worship through His Word that day. You know, I half expected going in and sitting down to hear only condemnation, to be told that I was a worthless wretch who was headed straight to hell. Instead, I was invited to confess my sins, to repent of them, to trust in Jesus Christ. And even before I had done any of those things, even before I had had a moment to confess or to repent or to trust, it wasn't fear that overwhelmed me. It was the grace of God. That God would be willing to allow a sinner like me to draw near to Him. Actually, at that moment, still covered in my own sin, that He would say to me, draw near, because there is grace, there is forgiveness here. It was as if God was saying to me, You want to know why I took away from you all that was making you happy and gave you nothing but trouble and strife and uncertainty? I did all of those things so that you would come to me. Because I am greater. I am lovelier. I am better than all you have sought. I am better than all you have lost. Maybe that's where you are this morning. You're in the midst of an impossible situation in which you can do nothing, from which you cannot save yourself. But what this episode from Jacob's life is telling us is that God has you precisely where He wants you if you are in one of those impossible situations. And He wants you there so that you will turn to Him and receive something greater, something better, something lovelier than anything you could achieve for yourself. My friends, God is inviting us this morning. He's saying to us, if you are going to struggle with anyone or with anything, struggle with me. Grasp on tightly and don't let go until I fulfill my promises to you. And my friends, if you do that, if you wrestle with Him, if you take both hands off of all the things that you might want to grasp hold of in this world, and you grasp onto Him, He will bless you. Whether with salvation for the first time as you come to Him in repentance and faith, or whether it's out of the great storehouses of all of His innumerable blessings as He pours them out upon us, day after day, those of us who trust in His Son, He will bless you. If you're going to struggle with anyone, struggle with Him. If you're going to fear anyone, fear Him. Because when you struggle with Him, He blesses. And when you come to Him with fear, His perfect love casts it all aside. That's what this story is reminding each of us today. Whatever your impossible situation, God has you precisely where He wants you. That you would turn from all of that anxiety, all of that fear, all of that uncertainty, and would know His perfect peace, His perfect love, His perfect grace. Let's pray to Him together. Father, we thank You this morning that You have us here precisely where You want us, that we could hear this. Father, no doubt there are many of us that are not in impossible situations, or maybe just not aware that we're in impossible situations. But Father, I know some of us feel the reality of that deeply today. But Father, in all of our hearts, we pray that You would turn us from struggling with the things of this world, fearing the things of this world, that we might struggle with You, that we might grasp hold of You and not let go until we receive all that You have promised. We pray, Father, that Your perfect love would cast all fear out of us, knowing You have us where You want us. In that place where You can pour out Your blessing, Your grace, Your forgiveness, and Your love. Strengthen us in these things, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.